All right. Nice to see you all here today. How's everybody? Oh, what's that? Oh, it's my cell phone. Well, I got my new cell phone. I wonder why it didn't come through on my new cell phone. Hello? Oh. Why isn't my new cell phone working? I know. I forgot to charge it up. If you don't charge it up, what happens? It doesn't work very well. Would you hold that while I get my charger? Oh. All right. What? What do you use it for? Yeah, you charge your battery in your car. Well, this is my car charger for my new cell phone. Maybe that's not quite right. Oh, let's see what else I have. Oh. Here, this is more like it. But it's not quite right for my new cell phone. That's for my old one. Huh. Well, we need to charge it up if it's going to work, right? And we need to be charged up if we're going to work for the Lord. So how do we get charged up? I need a volunteer. Somebody that wants to be charged up. How about Riley? All right. Hold out your arms. Oh, I don't think that's going to work very well. All right. Just sit down. We'll try something else. You know, that's the one problem with these modern cell phones. They're not like the old ones. When we were kids, we had cell phones like this. Riley, would you take that cell phone? And if you'll go maybe back there. All right, hold it. All right, you go ahead and say something.
Hello?
That doesn't work very well? Maybe pull the string a little tighter. All right.
Yes, I can hear you.
Well, maybe it needs to be charged up too. I don't know. Now, we have some extra string if we're going to have a long distance call. We can, when I was a kid, I was fascinated by cell phones, and my brother and I. We made these, and they didn't work very well. And then later on, we got these cell phones. This is called a BlackBerry. You don't see many of those anymore, do you? I think Hillary Clinton had one. But it looks nice. It's a good cell phone. And then I got into ham radio. Well, there was CB. You probably don't remember that. Anybody here remember CB? How many had them? Breaker. All right. Then I got into ham radio. Thought, you can talk all over the world. And so this is my handy talkie. Hello, Pastor Bill. Oh, needs to be charged up. All right. Well, how do we charge up in our own life? Well, here's how. You have to stand up to do this, all right? We get charged, first of all, by reading the Bible. Hold your hands like that. You can do this too. Reading the Bible, that'll charge you up. By prayer. And by service, and by worship, and by witnessing, telling others about Jesus. And as we do that, we sense the power and the surge of God coming into us. Let's try it again. The Word of God, prayer, worship, service, and telling others about Jesus. All right. Thank you. You can be seated and we'll have our prayer and then we'll go. Our Father, we thank you that you're the one who gives us life and who restores and renews and strengthens our life, and that we can communicate with you and that we can know that you're just a prayer away. And we pray day by day that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
One of the most amazing aspects of the God we serve is the grace he shows us time and time again. Grace is a precious thing, and we are instructed to give it to others as Christ has given it to us. So we should all show grace to those that need it. But let us never stop reminding them of it afterwards. By giving others grace, you are also giving yourself the right to hold it over their heads, telling them how much they owe you for the rest of their lives. Once you've shown someone grace, you sort of own them, so make sure they know it. Remind them every time you see them. Send them postcards twice a year, explaining why they can never repay the grace you've shown them. Really rub their face in it. After all, what is the point of showing someone grace if you can't hold it over them later? These have been Deep Thoughts from a Shallow Christian.
It's easier to accept grace than to extend grace. Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 20. You'll find it in the bulletin or in your New Testament. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired, and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. When we read this story firsthand, it just doesn't seem right, does it? Did our sympathies go with those who worked all day and then they got paid the same as those who only worked for an hour? If that manager applied those principles in today's culture, he'd be brought up a violation of workers' rights. I learned about workers' rights the summer after my freshman year in college. I was able to get a job with Ford Motor Company working on an assembly line. And in Detroit, that was a great summer job for a college student. In order to get the job, I had to join the ACLIO union. So I became a union member. My job was to install steering columns and brake lines on Jeeps. The first day, I was a little nervous about whether I could do it and keep up with the movement of the assembly line. And I was able to do it, but it was a little tense. And I worked for a couple of hours, and then the horn went off, and the line stopped. Well, I was under the Jeep getting ready to put a brake line on. And I thought, well, I'm under the Jeep. I'll go ahead and finish it. And at that point, someone grabbed me by my ankles and pulled me out from underneath the Jeep. And it was the shop steward. He was the union man rep. And he said, get out of there. You don't give the man 1 minute of your work without getting paid. You can't set a bad example for the other workers. I wasn't thinking about giving anything to the man. I just didn't want to get into the Jeep again. And so he relayed into me. Well, then I learned a second lesson. You never admit wrongdoing on the assembly line. And after about a month, 6 weeks doing the same job, you sort of, your mind can be all over the place as the Jeeps go by and you put the steering column and brake line in. Well, the line stopped. And I wondered, why did the line stop? And the foreman came running up to me, Reed, there's a Jeep up there. It doesn't have a steering column or a brake line. What do you have to say? Well, I looked at him, he was back was to the line, and all the workers were looking at me to see what I was going to do. And so I took a quick prayer, and I trusted God, and I said, I don't know, Al, every Jeep that went by here, I put a steering column and a brake line in. And the guys behind were, way to go. And he said, well, how can you explain that there is a Jeep down there without steering column? And I said, man, I don't know. I said, look around at these faces. These guys have been giving me a hard time because I'm a college boy. I bet they took the steering column and the brake line out of that Jeep just to get me in trouble. And now they're laughing, and he looks, and he couldn't do anything. He couldn't do anything because I didn't admit wrong. Things are different than the first century, much different than the first century. So this story isn't about labor relations and not about business ethics. It's not about the need for labor unions. It's a story about what I believe is the most controversial teaching in Scripture, or at least one of the most controversial, and in the world of religion, and that is the gospel of grace, God's grace. It separates Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion says that you have to merit the favor of the God that you worship in order to earn favor. Christianity says Christ did the work. He finished the work of your salvation on the cross. We receive it by faith. It is a gift. It's controversial, not even in the world of religion, but also in the world of Christianity. You know, the first conflict in the church revolved around the issue of grace. Paul and Barnabas had gone on their first missionary journey, and they had preached to the Jews were turning their back on it, but the Gentiles were responding. And so there was a movement of God's Spirit upon the Gentiles. They worked their way back towards Jerusalem. And word of this had gotten to the church leaders that these Gentiles were coming to Christ. And so the issue was, what is necessary for true salvation? What is God demanding? And so you look at your scripture sheet, Acts 15, look at verse 5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Grace alone, Christ alone, faith in Jesus Christ. That is a requirement for salvation. It's interesting, though, we find another conflict that is shown to us in the book of Galatians. We find that Paul, by the grace of God, had established the church in Galatia on the preaching of the gospel of Christ. and the church was growing. But then those believers who were Pharisees, they were making intrusion into that church, saying it's not Christ alone, but you have to follow the precepts of Moses. And of all things, Peter, who declared grace, says, you know, I'm kind of leaning towards them. He used to have a barbecue sandwich with the Gentiles down at Sonny's, but now it was only kosher. And Paul came to him and approached him to his face that he was wrong. He was wrong. It could have made a huge split in the church, but Peter is one who's known to put his foot in his mouth. He repented. He realized the error of his way, and it went to Christ alone. And we find in his second letter, Peter's second letter, he speaks about Paul and says, read Paul's writings as you do all of Scriptures. He is a dear brother. We find that there was reconciliation within the relationship and within the doctrine. It is grace alone. I won't go into it, but the 16th century, this church was split over grace and works. When Martin Luther came forward and said, it's grace alone, it's not by works, that the Catholic Church at that point was imposing upon the people. It's not recognized as really controversial because in many places, grace has been watered down. Yes, we believe that God is loving, He's kind, He's generous, and we come to Him by faith. But if you don't keep up the work, then you can lose your salvation. Years ago, another time, another place, a person left the church service and said he wanted to see the pastor. And so I made an appointment. I went over to see the pastor. Actually, he lived in Whiskey Creek, maybe a neighbor of Charlie's. And the fellow really didn't want counseling. He wanted to tell me how wrong I was about the doctrine of grace. And he said, you know, you have to work to keep it. And we talked for a while, and I tried to disengage. I knew he wasn't coming back to church, and I wasn't going to change his mind. But he kept pressing and pressing, and he was getting more agitated and more agitated. And finally, I said, friend, I would say that you're angry at me. What do you think? And he said, yes. And I said, is anger a sin? And he said, it sure is. I said, what if you got so angry and you ran out the front door into the street and you were hit by a car and you were killed? Would you go to heaven or hell? He said, well, I died in sin. I guess I go to hell. And I said, you know, I'm more confident about your salvation than you are in your own. You see, grace that's earned is not grace. And grace that's lost is not grace. We find that at these workers, they had this gripe. And we might say, well, it was a legitimate gripe. But we realize that God has a different system. He has a different way of thinking than the world. With the world, you get what you earn. There's no such thing as a free lunch. God says it's not by merit, but you are brought into relationship with me through grace. What was the basis of their anger? Why were they so angry? We find that in the morning at this marketplace, which would have been a day labor business, if you will, they were there, there were other people there, and this owner, he chose them first. And he promised them he would give them a denarius. What the denarius meant was their needs for the day would be met. It was a good job at that point. Many of the laborers were slaves at that time. And here, they were going to get a denarius. And so there would have been joy and excitement knowing if they had a cell phone, they could call home and say, the needs are met. I have a job. I have a man who's made a contract with me, and he's promised that he will give me a denarius. And there would have been joy. And what did the owner do? He did exactly what he said that he would do. He gave them a denarius. Why were they angry? Why were they upset? Because those who came later in the day, they received the same pay. But notice, those who came later in the day, they weren't promised a denarius. The owner said, I will do what is right. I will do what was right. That was the only promise that they had. I'm going to do what's right. And it's interesting that those who came last, they were paid first. And what's interesting about it, if those who had came first had been paid first, they would have gotten their denarius and they would have gone on their way. They wouldn't have known the other pay scale for the other workers. But it was reversed. They saw that late worker worked 1 hour and he got a denarius. They did the math. man, if he got a denarius, we're going to get 12. And then it went down, and then they look, everyone was getting a denarius, and then the anger was building up, and then it just came out. You treated them the same way as us. The point is, grace, grace, God's generosity cause conflict. It causes conflict. We see in the parable of the two sons. Remember the rich man, the landowner, he had two sons. One was young, and he was reckless, and he didn't respect his father. He wanted his father to be dead. He took the inheritance that was his. He went out, and he squandered it all. And then he realized, oh, man, I've blown it. At least if I go back, maybe I can work for my father. And he goes back, and the father just accepts him as a son, gives him a robe and gives him a ring. The older son, he was faithful. He served all that time faithfully for his father. And then when the brother came back and the father was so gracious to that lost son, he became angry. Why did he become angry? Because that boy didn't deserve that. He deserved everything the father had owned because he'd worked for it. He had earned it. He had earned the respect, and the idea that he would be equal with this wayward brother, it just drove him nuts. Grace causes controversy. In another illustration, perhaps, I know a family that built up a mobile home park, and then they decided to sell it, and they hoped that they would get $3 million for it. And they put a price of $5 million so they could negotiate. A Canadian investment group came down and offered them $5 million for their park. And, of course, they took it. And they were giddy. I knew members of the family very well. They were just overjoyed that they got $2 million more than they expected. And they were so giddy, at the closing, they told the Canadian group, "We're so glad you gave us $5 million because we were going to accept $3 million." And they said, "We're so glad you took $5 million because we were going to offer $7 million. And the rest of their lives, they will tell you the Canadians stole $2 million from them. They got what they thought was more than fair, but when they thought they could have got and should have gotten more, they were upset. They were angry. And we find these workers are in that same boat. We find that when we look at ourselves for what we think that we're worth, we're always going to be disappointed because there are others going to be less than what we think they're worth, and they're going to be treated the same by God. We find this term in verse 12. Listen, "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour. They said, 'And you have made them equal to us.'" They're not equal to us. They didn't deserve what they got. They didn't earn what they got. We did. And they had this self-righteous, if you will, attitude. And folks, this self-righteous attitude can infect the church, where those who have been Christians for a long time, they've got their Bible study habits, their quiet time, their Bible study routine, and they feel that perhaps they've ascended in God's hierarchy. And it's easy to look down at others who haven't met that standard and say, "God, you can't treat them the way you treat me. You can't do that because I've earned more recognition than they have." You know, there's nothing in the world that can really compare God's grace. We can't comprehend it. Perhaps the closest would be a close-knit, loving, functional family. But even the best of families, signals are sent. Approval is sent. Raised eyebrows when the meat is overdone, perhaps a forgotten anniversary or a birthday. Chores are completed but not quite up to the standards that you want. Child comes with a report card and they have all A's and one B, and you point out the B. "If only you had studied harder, you could have had all A's." I remember years ago, my boys were in school, they came home, and one showed me the report card. It was all A, A honor roll. And I said, "Well, that's great." The other one came, he was an AB honor roll. I said, "Hey, that is really good." And I didn't realize Susan was home and she had a report card. So she came out with her report card and said, "Dad, I made the ABC honor roll." What was she saying? Am I approved? Am I accepted? Am I honored? And actually, her achievement was really greater than their achievement. God extends grace, and there's no other reason than he chooses to. Like the landowner, he called people at different times. They all had a need, but they were called at different times. Remember, he wasn't required, he wasn't obligated to pay them what he paid them. He could have gone in the open market. Who will work for a quarter of a denarius or a half a denarius? He promised them a full wage. And he says he will do what's right. And God always does what is right. Sometimes we question whether God does what's right. When we see other people that are treated seemingly in this world better than we are, that is not fair. I love the Lord as much as they love the Lord. Why am I beset with these troubles and they're not? And I don't know why you're beset with your troubles, but I know that God has an answer for it. And the answer was given to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's not on your scripture sheet, but it's in your Bible. You can read it. Where Paul, he had this affliction upon him. Three times he prayed that God would relieve it, and God said no. And finally, God said, "My grace is sufficient. In your weakness, you will be made strong." And so Paul says, "I will glory in my weakness." We look at this world, and people in the world say, in order to be content, you have to have wealth, you have to have prestige, you have to have honor, you have to have at least a good pension. You have to be set in this world. You have to be respected. And we find that Paul, the Apostle Paul, had none of that in his culture. But he was content. Why? Because he learned that God's grace was sufficient. Even in prison, he could say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. How could he do that? Because the grace of God had filled his heart. It had saved him, but also it had given him power to withstand all the pressures that were coming unto him by the world. So I don't know where you are, but I do know that God's grace is sufficient to see you through whatever you're going through if you look to him. We look at this parable and we find that grace responds to need, not merit. All the workers, they had the same need. They all needed a denarius to get through the day. And the owner, God, knew exactly what they need. He responded to their need and not the work that they had done. He was able to meet all their needs, and he did so. No one was shortchanged because everyone's needs were met. Our greatest, most fundamental need in life is forgiveness of sins so that we can have a relationship with God. There is nothing that compares to that need. That is our fundamental need, to have life now, which is a blink, and then throughout eternity. And God, by his grace, he meets all of our needs in Christ Jesus. If all you have is Christ, and you have nothing, you are a rich person. And there are people in other lands that will say that is true because they have nothing, only Christ, and they are rejoicing people because of Christ. He has met our needs. Over the years, I've been drawn into conversations. You know, well, could God forgive Hitler? Could Hitler go to heaven? And then years ago, it was Ted Bundy and Jeffrey Dahmer. Ted Bundy, he had murdered, maybe 30 women from Seattle down to Florida. Jeffrey Dahmer, he had murdered 17 people, men. He not only murdered them, but he cannibalized them. And so the idea was, you know, could they really be saved? Could they really come to Christ? Actually, Bundy was met with Jim Dobson. And Dobson spent time with him. And there seemed to be a relationship with Christ developed. We never know in a person's heart, but there seemed to be. And Dahmer, he began meeting with the pastor, and there seemed to be repentance in his life. He was talking to his mother, and the conversation was recorded, and she asked, "How are you being treated?" And he said, "Well, it doesn't make any difference how I've been treated. Because of what I've done, whatever comes to me, I deserve it. I deserve it." But he talked about faith in Christ. He was beaten to death in prison. And so the issue was, if God can't save them, does that mean he can't save murderers? Well, The person that led the children of Israel out of Egypt was a murderer. It was Moses. Half the New Testament was written by a murderer, the Apostle Paul. We find that these men had created crimes that some people today will say, you just can't get forgiveness for that. We say, what about cannibals? Well, you know, there was a man, well, many people, but John Patton was a missionary of the 19th century. He was called to go to the New Hebrides, and in fact, to go to savages that were cannibals. The missionaries that had gone before, they were consumed. And he felt called by God to go, and he took his wife, and then they had a child over there. The child and the mother both died early from disease. But he was called to that, and he stayed. And it was amazing stories of how God protected him. He died at age 82, but his life was basically threatened every time he turned around. But God protected him, and these folks, they came to Christ. Did he waste his time? Did he waste his time? What about people making a confession of faith at the end of their life? Well, it's just too late. It's just too late. And so we should shut down all the ministries that are going to the nursing homes around, because those people, they're past the age of being saved. And of course, Jesus, he made a point on the cross. The Father could have had him crucified amongst different people or no one at all. But he had two men. They both rejected Jesus. But then one turned. Remember me. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And so when we begin to limit grace, we're in trouble. We're in trouble because all of us are in danger of committing that unforgivable sin. And the only unforgivable sin is denying the work of the Holy Spirit who presents the gospel to our lives. You see, if grace is something that you have to earn, it's not grace. And if something you can lose, it's not grace. We find that grace is grace. We all have need, regardless of the time when we recognize it. And we recognize our need, that is a work of grace. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 in your scripture. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and not that from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you see what he's saying? And this is God's word. You were dead, spiritually dead in your sin, but God made you alive. You were saved by faith, but what is faith? It is a gift of God that God gave you the willingness and the faith to believe. If you know Christ, you are a walking miracle. A walking miracle. You are a trophy of grace. God has done something in your life by calling you to himself. We find the grace of God is a gift. It's a pearl of great price. What does our salvation cost? God? The blood of his only son, Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just the death of the cross. He went to hell for us. And so if you're struggling with your self-worth, recognize how worthwhile God thinks that you are by the price that he paid for you. And so there's some principles. One, God is reliable. You can always depend upon him. If he says he's going to give you something, he's going to give it to you. If he promises you a denarius, he's going to give you a denarius. When he says that he's going to treat you right, he will treat you right. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He is always with you to see you through whatever you go through. He promises to provide, to guide, protect, forgive, to be faithful. And he says in Christ there is absolutely no condemnation. We prayed this morning, give us this day our daily bread. This morning, I think God answered that prayer for all of you. If not, I think there are refreshments right after the service, and you can get your bread there. God fulfills the promises that he gives to his people as we look to him and depend upon him. God sovereignly dispenses his grace. The early workers, they complained. But you know, each worker had a reason to complain. They complained because they worked so hard. The others could have said, you know, you left us waiting there for 3 hours and 6 hours and 9 hours and 11 hours. And we were worried to death about how we were going to take care of our family. If you knew you were going to call us, why didn't you call us earlier and get this pressure and this tension over us? You see, if you want to complain about God, you can always find a reason to complain about God. We're not called to complain God. We give thanks in all things. And we find, verse 15, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? The owner is saying, don't I have a right to do what I want to do? These are my resources, and I can do as I choose. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's not influenced by human opinion or vote. He is in charge. And we even see this with the son Jesus. The night he was betrayed in the garden, Father, if it's my will, don't let me have to go through this. I've never been separated from you. I've never been in hell. We've always had a love relationship. So let this cup pass. But what? Not my will, but thy will be done. And folks, sometimes we find ourselves in that same boat. And we would say, God, I don't want to go through that. I don't want to be where I am. But you're with me, and I'll trust you to do what's right in my life. God doesn't owe us an explanation. So many times when trouble comes, if only God would tell me why. Well, if God told you why, you still wouldn't be satisfied because you don't like what's happened to you. And since he's God, he could have done it differently. So God, yeah, you did that. I understand that. But why couldn't you have done it different? The whys never end. The promise that God has is, I will comfort you in every tribulation. He has the right to pour out his grace how and when he does. He gives gifts, he gives talents, he gives experiences, and they're all different. And so we can't compare and contrast ourselves with other people and say God is more generous with them or more generous with us. God is generous. He gives what is needed for his glory's sake and for your good. Now, all the time when I speak about grace, I make this point, and I'll make it this morning. Grace doesn't save anybody. It doesn't save anybody. It's the God of grace who saves. There are people who go out there saying, oh, I'm so thankful for grace. I can just live wherever I want and God accepts me. God's grace. And what is God's grace? It's the enabling power of God. It's not some fuzzy feeling. It's the enabling power of God. It's his enabling power that brings us into a right relationship. It's an enabling power that keeps us in that relationship. It's that enabling power that disciplines us when we wander. It's that enabling power that calls us to serve. It's that enabling power that gives us the ability and equips us to serve. It's all of grace, enabling power. And that has been what God has extended to us. We are called to represent him in this world. We are called to treat people the way he has treated us. And sometimes we look at God's word and we think, well, these are just suggestions. You look at Ephesians 4:29. I'm going to read a few verses just as we're starting to close here. Listen what Paul says as he's led by this Holy Spirit. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their deeds, that it may benefit those who listen. 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Ephesians 5:1-2, be imitators of God, therefore, imitators of God, as dearly beloved children. He's your father, you're his child. And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Colossians 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Go down to Matthew 5. You have heard what it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why do we pray for our enemies? Why do we love our enemies? Because we once were enemies of God, and he loved us. You say, well, I was never an enemy of God. Whenever you said, you know, I know what God says, but I know better. That's treason, worthy of death. And we are all guilty. We are all guilty. And God loved us, so he calls upon us to love those who don't deserve our love, because we didn't deserve his love. That's what we're called to. You know, as I mentioned, it's easier to accept grace than to extend grace. But if we really know grace, we really know what God has done for us as opposed to what we deserved, it makes it easier. It makes it easier to extend love to those that they really just don't deserve it. And so, this week, look for opportunities to express grace. Extend acceptance when people don't deserve it. Extend forgiveness when all we want to give is bitterness. And remember, the bitterness works against you. It doesn't work against them. They don't care what you feel and what it's doing to you. For God's sake and your sake, you forgive. Express patience when you're ready to act. Rant. Tip the waitress when she doesn't deserve a waitress. And don't tip her with a gospel tract. If you're going to give her a gospel tract, give her a good tip and then give her a gospel tract. Greet someone that you normally ignore, even within the fellowship. Ask God to let you see the need of those around rather than focusing on their poor performance. And don't we focus on poor performances? Some time ago, I had a shirt on which had a spot right here, and I didn't notice the spot. And through the day, hey, you know you got a spot? Hey, you know you got a spot? Not one person said, you know, 99% of your shirt is perfect. Do you know that? Congratulations. No one said that. They pointed out the spot on my shirt. And so as we look at people, we can see their spots. But can our love for them overlook that and care for them? Ask God to protect you from a me-first mentality. The first will be last, the last will be first. That doesn't mean that the first workers will be last rewarded and the last workers. It means a mindset. Those of you who think that you're first, you may be a believer and know Christ, but if you develop this air of being over others, when it comes to rewards, you may find yourself being last because you're full of yourself rather than full of the Spirit of God. He's speaking of the mindset. If you think that you deserve more reward because of greater service, you're forgetting who equipped you to do the service. It was God himself. You were faithful. And God honors faith, there's no doubt. But you know better than anyone else. Perhaps you've forgotten grace, and you need to be reminded of it. The last mindset, those who know that they don't deserve the blessing of God. You can, on your scripture sheet, you can look at the tax collector and the Pharisee, their prayer. That'll give you some insight. Who was blessed? Recognize that you are a humble servant of God, blessed beyond comprehension, because God has poured his grace upon you. In your humility, you receive thanksgiving for what God has provided. These people who have this last mindset, they become the safe people. And hopefully Safe Harbor is composed of safe people who think of others above themselves because Christ has thought of us even above himself as he gave himself. Just one last illustration, perhaps, of a last mindset. There's a church in St. Louis that was a well-to-do church. Many people in there were very respected and had positions of authority and so forth. But it was a pretty good church. But this is a few years ago when a guy that was designated as a hippie, he had long hair, he had a beard, had a headband, he had sandals, his jeans were torn. He walked in just before the service had started. And he looked around and it seemed kind of full to him. So he walked up to the front and sat on the floor right before the pulpit. The church got really quiet, you know. Here's this deplorable sitting there on this floor in their church. And so an older elder, got up, and he made his way down to the man, and they thought, oh, he's going to be dealt with. And the older man put his hand on the boy's shoulder, using him to balance himself, and he sat down beside him and put his arm around him. That is a last mindset. That is welcoming people into the church that we don't think perhaps fit or they don't belong. The doors are open to all. God would have us reach out to one another and anyone that comes here with a warm greeting, not because it's part of our ritual, but because we really care about people, because God really cares about us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we admit that we forget grace. We forget what lengths you have gone to bestow your favor upon us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are willing to pay the price. Father, we pray that we would not develop a first mindset, that we would be reminded constantly of our need for you and our dependence upon you and upon your provision. We pray that as a congregation that we would be a safe people, not as a testimony to ourselves, but a testimony to you, that indeed you are the one who makes a difference in our lives. We pray that you would equip us to reach out to this community in greater ways than we ever have with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before we sing the last song, I want to just read this to you. When we get to heaven, there will be no contest to see who was the most deserving of God's grace, because no one deserves it. There will only be one contest in heaven. When we look back and see what we were before, when we see the pit from which he rescued us, when we recall how confused we were, when we remember how God reached out and hired us into his family, and how he held us in his hand, and when we see Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us, the only contest will be seeing which one of us will sing the loudest. So our last hymn is Amazing Grace.